Father, we thank you again for this morning, for the opportunity that is given to us to express our love for you, Lord, for one another, Lord, our love for the Word, Lord, that we can gather around you, Lord, just like the disciples did in the upper room. They gathered around you, or those when you fed the 5,000, Lord, they gathered around you, Lord, we want to be those who gather around you. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together as the community of believers and worship you and acknowledge you and confess our dependence upon you and our appreciation of you, Lord. And we ask now that you would continue to speak to us, Lord, that you would continue, Lord, to just challenge us and to meet us, Lord. And I come back to that word power. Lord, would you break through hearts that may have been hardened because of the busyness of life? Lord, perhaps because of the, Lord, the hardness of situations, Lord, or Lord, just neglect of spending time with you, whatever it might be, Lord, would you come and speak to us? Lord, our hearts are hungry to hear from you. Would you come in power this morning? Father, we acknowledge that this is what church is when you move amongst us. Thank you that you have not been removed from us, but you sent the Holy Ghost. You said to the disciples that you were going away, but you would send another comforter, another one just like yourself who would never leave us. And you are with us this morning in power, Lord. So we thank you that we can gather around you, Lord. We just open our hearts to you. Come and speak to us, Lord. And we submit and surrender our lives to you afresh, Lord, in Jesus' name and for your sake, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read. We'll read through the chapter. There's 10 verses there. We'll read through the chapter and then we'll just work our way through it. My kind of the central verse for me has been verse 3. And I think before we land on verse 3, we'll just kind of peck around and pick some fruit here and there off the chapter, and perhaps then come back to that verse 3. But let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read that again. This is a wonderful, of course, all the epistles are wonderful. It's interesting in this epistle and one other epistle, Paul in the introduction does not use his title as apostle. Paul frequently had to battle certain ones about whether or not he was an apostle because he was not, of course, of the original 12. He didn't walk with Jesus as that original group did. And so some of them said that Paul was an imposter, that he wasn't an apostle. So Paul frequently defends himself as an apostle. The two epistles that he doesn't do that in, that he doesn't mention that he's an apostle, is this one, Thessalonians, and also in Philippians. So it's Thessalonians and Philippians. And I think in one sense he must have been really close to these people, that he did not feel a need for him to say that this is who I am, I'm an apostle. He didn't have to, you know, bring it to them again and again, because they must have received him maybe more than any of the other churches had received him. Again, this letter written is probably, it's hard to know for sure, but it could be as long as 8 years since Paul's original first missionary journey. And this is the first letter, supposedly, I wasn't there when he wrote it, but supposedly this was the first letter that Paul wrote. But it's probably, possibly 8 years after his first missionary journey. So that's a long time before he starts writing letters to the churches. And I'm sure there were other letters that never, they were lost and gone and they're not here for us. But this is the first one. And again, could have been 6 years later into his ministry. It could have been 8 years. Don't know. These Thessalonians had only known the Lord at the most for a year when he wrote this epistle. It could have been 6 months, might be closer to how long they had known the Lord when he wrote this epistle to them. The writing of it, Paul was concerned for their faith. He had gone to them in Acts 17. We haven't turned there, but in Acts 17, you can read about what happened to him when he went into Thessalonica. He preached there for only 3 weeks. 3 weeks he preached there. Went to the synagogue and preached, and he was eventually booted out of there, which was always what happened to him. Many devout Greeks came to the Christ, and some Jews did. There was a great move of the Spirit there in Thessalonica. And Paul preached there for 3 weeks, and because of persecution against him, he had to leave. And he left there, and he worried about how they were doing. Would they leave the faith? They were a young church. They were came from, some again, from a Jewish background, but some from a pagan background, most of them from pagan background. Would they stand? 3 weeks he was with them. How long would they? Could they stand in the midst of this situation under persecution, a new religion for them, something they hadn't heard about? Would they be stable? Would they be steadfast? And Paul was in Athens, and he was troubled about what would happen to them, because he loved these children of his. And so he eventually sends Timothy to them. And Timothy spends a certain amount of time with him, and he comes back to Paul, and he says, "You won't believe it, brother. These guys are going on. They haven't diminished one bit. They are examples to everybody in the whole region. They are amazing. 3 weeks ministry." And so that was, again, probably almost a year later, Timothy came back and told Paul about it. And so Paul writes this letter to them. And that's why in the first two, almost the full first three chapters, he's encouraging them. He's patting them on the back. He's saying, "You've done well." He's just admonishing them and encouraging them for almost the first three chapters. And then as we begin chapter four, he moves into some doctrine, which kind of is typical with Paul. So there's some background of the book. So let's read that first chapter. "Paul and Silvanus," that's Silas, "and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord was sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Verse 1 maybe of chapter 2, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." The apostle's heart is full of concern and love for these young Christians. He's so caught up with the ministry of sharing this living Jesus whom he persecuted. He was determined to extinguish Christianity from the face of the earth. And if Saul would have had his way, there would have been nothing of Christianity after the year of about 60 AD. It would have died away and it would have been gone. That was his determination. And according to the book of Acts, he was doing a pretty good job of it. He made havoc of the church everywhere. But now he's got such a burden to share with them who Jesus is. It consumes him. And you can see his passion about it. He goes on, he says in the end of chapter 2, "For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? It is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. For you are our glory You are our joy. Wow. Can someone say that about us? Wow. What a thing to say. An apostle like Paul, to me, the greatest of all the apostles, says, this little group in Thessalonica, you are my joy. You are my glory. That's who you are. You've gone on so much with the Lord. You're so fired up with Him. You're so passionate about your relationship with Christ that I dare to pose you, to set you up, to put you on a billboard and said, you are my glory. You are my joy. I mean, what a thing to say, isn't it? You can see the care that he has, the concern, the burden he has for the gospel. He's all about that. And, you know, oh, that we would have some of that. Again, we couldn't have too much, but we could have more than we currently have, to have a concern for the gospel, for the lost souls, for the church. This was what Paul burned for. He tells us again and again about it, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 or 11, when he goes through all the sufferings that he'd been through, and he says, but above all these things, the concern for the churches. That's what burned. This is the man Paul, infused by the Holy Spirit, his care for Christians, for people, for the church, and the spreading of the gospel. He is certainly a mother, isn't he? He tells the Galatians that I travail in birth for you again. He's done it before, but he says, it's like I've got to travail in birth for you again. What's happened to you? Who has bewitched you that you should be so easily removed from this gospel, this gospel of total consecration? What's happened to you? What has sidelined you? What have distracted you and made you double-minded towards the things of God? He says, I'm in birth pains again for you. This great apostle Paul. What an author that he is under the Holy Spirit's guidance here. So let's peck away a little bit at this first chapter, just some of the things that I enjoy. I notice when we read through it how it's so God-centered. He says in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything's in Him. And grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God for you, always making mention of you in our prayers. He's saying you're always on our hearts. That word, I've got some notes on here. The word meaning that in verse 2, that we give thanks to God always for you. It means that we do it again and again and again. He's continually calling into remembrance them. I don't see him praying for his mom and dad. I'm sure he did, if they were still alive. I'm sure he had nephews and nieces. He probably had brothers and sisters. But who does he pray for? The church, again and again. I'm calling into remembrance. The word in the Greek means incessantly. It means it is a persistent cough. Has anyone had a cough, a tickle in your throat, and you can't get rid of it? As I frog up. You know, that's the Greek word picture. It's something that is incessant. And persistent. You can't get rid of it. It's a cough that never goes away. And Paul says, this is how I pray for you again and again. It's always there, the cares for the churches and for you. I pray again and again and again. That's what that means. We give thanks to you always for you all. Allah, He includes everyone. Maybe you don't feel included. God includes you. If you're His, if you're hungry for Him, if you're desirous for God, you're in the all. For all of you, he's praying, for all of them, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. There it is again, remembering without ceasing. He's calling into recollection the saints. And do I pray for the saints? Do you pray for the saints? Because he did. Paul did. And that's who we're to pray for. We'll see that more as we go on, of course. Then we come into the rest of that verse 3. Ceasing, without ceasing. Remembering your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord. I'm going to keep moving. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God the Father. See, again, it's all in the sight. Everything he did was that he was so in touch with God. He knew that they were in God. He knew he could bring them blessings and grace from God. He knew that they were in God. Here again, he talks about it, their work, their life is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. He knew that God was watching us. You know that God sees us. He sees our work. He sees our labor. He sees our efforts. God is there looking and watching. God isn't a distant God. And so that our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. Knowing this, beloved brethren, and again, remember the word beloved, we looked at it 3 weeks ago, it's beloved of God. This is my beloved son. So it means that Paul recognizes that these people are beloved of God, and so he loves them as well. It's a dual thing. It's that he knows that God's love is upon them, so Paul also loves them. Beloved of God, or knowing brethren, beloved of God, your election. So he talks about the word, he brings in election. He says, but he says something about it. He says, I know, beginning at verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election. How did he know it? How did he know that? The answer is verse 5. The verse, first word in verse 5, depending on your version, either says because or it says for, which is the same word. It means, how do I know about your election? Here's why I know. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. See, we always hear the word, but how about in power? Wow. Unless it's in power, it's tickling at best, isn't it? It's educational, which isn't all bad, but oh, to come in power. And you can, and that word power there, it's of course energy, but part of it is I've got a hunger for that. I've got to have a field prepared. When someone goes out to farm in the spring of the year, they've done some work on that ground. They've participated with something that it would receive that seed as best it could. It's been worked up. It maybe has been fertilized, but it's there hungry for that seed to come in that there might be fruit. So I desire that God would come in power. How do I do that? I'm listening to Him. I'm waiting for Him. My heart is open to Him. We're obedient to Him. God gives the Spirit to them who obey Him. So there's something for me to do on my part, but oh, that God would come in power. So how did He know that they were beloved, that they were elect? Again, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And in much assurance. Isn't that wonderful? That's how it came to them. In power. With the Holy Ghost. With much assurance. There was no questioning in Paul's mind whether or not they had received the word. There was no question in their mind whether or not they had received the word. They had gospel assurance that they had repented, that they had come to Christ, that they were His. And they had a communion with God. There was now a fellowship between themselves and heaven. It was open. They had this great assurance about it all. It came to them with much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll find Paul saying a similar thing. Verse 1. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He preached to them Jesus and that He died for their sins. This is what I want you to know, these things, that Christ died for our sin. Except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom. It didn't come that way. But in the demonstration of the Spirit and of the power. So again, he says, it came to you in the demonstration of the Spirit. It brought forth fruit. It had an effect. When he spoke it, they were hungry for God. And when he spoke it, it came with power. He didn't come with the excellency of speech. If we look at the second chapter of Thessalonians, 2nd chapter, verse 8. So back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, along the same line there. Chapter 2 and verse 8. So affectionately longing for you. This is what he tells them. Let's read 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart on you not only the gospel of God. Isn't that good to preach the gospel? Isn't that what we're to do, is to preach the gospel, go into all the world and preach the gospel? He said, but I didn't do just preach the gospel to you. I just didn't give you good exegesis or good commentary on a particular scripture. I didn't do that. I didn't just give you the gospel truths. No, he said, again, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart unto you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. He didn't settle for just preaching the gospel. He said, I'm giving you my life. I'm pouring my life out for you. This is how you preach the gospel to our neighbors. We give them not just the word, we give them our life. This is what Paul said. I just didn't preach to you. I'd be satisfied to hear Paul preach, wouldn't you? To hear him talk about his conversion on Damascus Road, it fills up far more verses than the few that we see here. I'd love to hear what he said in Athens in Acts 17 when he spent a whole day debating with the atheists on Mars Hill. We only get a few verses. You can read them in 3 minutes. Paul spent a day there talking to them. I'd love to have heard it. But more than that, he said, I didn't just bring the word. I gave you my life. I gave you my life. And it came with power. And it came with the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Wow, that's how you preach the gospel. Isn't that great? So that's verse 5. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. What a thing that why didn't he say, and you became followers of the Lord? Because isn't that primary? End of us. But no, he says, you became followers of us. Oh, and of the Lord. Because Paul was so living for Jesus that it was obvious to him and to those who knew him that if you followed Paul's example, you were following the Lord. You were following him. You became followers of us. And he's so inclusive as because we know there were some men that followed Paul that eventually went back, didn't they? If we read the end of 2 Timothy, we'll find that some men left him. And a couple other epistles, you'll find some men. But he's so inclusive. But you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. What a key. Have I ever received the word in affliction? What does that mean, to receive the word in affliction? Affliction is a pain. It actually means to be pressed, to be put under pressure. It's a crushing. Have you received the word with affliction? You might say, well, my life's great. I don't have any affliction. There's nothing for me to receive the word about. That's not necessarily all that it means. They received it with affliction because they were completely persecuted for leaving either the Jewish religion or leaving their cult practices and becoming Christians. They were looked at as the greatest cult and the weirdos of all of Thessalonica. They were persecuted. We read in Hebrews that they rejoiced in the losing their goods, having someone confiscating their houses and all their lands and their 401. Someone came and took it from them because they became Christians. And it said they rejoiced in that. And so here he says, you received the word with much affliction. Sometimes my obedience is like an affliction. When God speaks to us the word, am I willing to afflict myself to obey the word? Because if there's something in my life that God wants to put right, it is an affliction to have it put right, isn't it? So it isn't like, oh, I'll accept the word if there's no cost. You know, if it doesn't cost me anything, yeah, that was a great message. That was easy. It just brushed me the right way the whole time. But this was, they received it with affliction. It went across them. It went across what they wanted. It crossed their wills. It crossed their life expectancies. It crossed all kinds of things. And he said, you received it, though, even though it was with affliction. That's the way to receive the word, with affliction. If I don't receive it, if I only receive it when it fits my fancy, it isn't going to come with the power that it should come with. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. Without receiving it in affliction, there will be no joy. These men received it. These women received it with affliction. But boy, did God compensate them. They had such a joy in their lives. Is that the definition of our lives? It's filled with joy. And if it isn't, maybe I haven't been receiving the word with much affliction. Maybe I haven't been applying what I know God is saying to me, and my joy is gone. We have a challenge in our small group, which is a basic challenge, but it's still a challenge that we need, and that is that we want to spend a certain amount of time every morning or sometime during the day where we're face-to-face with Christ. Get alone and be face-to-face with Christ. And we want to hold each other accountable when we get together tonight. Have we been accountable to that? Have we taken that? Have we changed something and really spent conscious time face to face with Jesus? Whether it's 5 minutes or 15 or 30 minutes. I'm not talking about Bible reading, though we must. I'm not talking about praying for the saints, though we must. But I'm talking about face to face, just me and Jesus. Have I done that? That's what we want to hold accountable to. And this is receiving the word in affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What a wonder it is. Verse 7, so that you became examples. How did they become examples? They received the word with affliction. You want to be an example to others, other Christians? Receive the word with affliction. Be filled with joy because you have. Now you're an example. All these verses tie one into the other. So to be an example to them, you've got to receive the word with affliction, that you become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Here's the other way they were examples. For from you the word of God was sounded forth. That's how they're examples. They were preaching. They couldn't shut up. You know, it's interesting, sometimes annoying, sometimes almost nauseating, when you meet someone who's got a new girlfriend. That's all they can talk about, you know. It's like, oh, come on, what's that got to do with washing a car or changing tires or something, you know? And all of a sudden, oh, yeah, well, you know, so-and-so, she's like that or he's like that. It's like, wow, they're really something, you know. But this is what it was for them. They couldn't help but share the gospel. And how many of us were like that? I know I was when I was first saved. I couldn't shut up. I chased everybody out of town, you know, sharing what God had done in my life. I could use more of that fire. I've lost some of that fire. I admit it. I lost some of that fire. I need it back. I need that passion back more than I currently have. And a radicalness. We get so comfortable with respectability, but to be radical for Jesus. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of God has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. I don't know how they got so far in a year or 6 months. They got everywhere. They were going everywhere, these people. I don't know if they were gypsies or who they were, but they were everywhere. All through Macedonia, all through Minnesota, in the surrounding Midwest. That's what it's saying. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. It didn't take years to convince them of missionary work or sharing. It didn't take, special study groups or any of those things. They just went and shared the gospel. In every place it says, your faith towards God has gone out. And that's what their message was. It was their faith towards God. It wasn't their faith in a doctrine. It wasn't their faith in a denomination. It wasn't their faith in a book. It was their faith in the living God. And because of that, their sharing was alive. It was their faith in God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Paul says, we don't have to do anything to commend you guys. Your works and your sharing of the gospel, your passion to do so, it says so much about you, I can't add anything to it. For verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had unto you. The works show, how did they enter? What was his entrance to them? Did it have effect? Were there fruits that followed? Yes, there was. So he said, I don't have to say anything. Your fruits show that. Is that what's spoken of my life to people? When Norman Meaton or Bernard goes someplace or Aaron or whoever it is, they go, man, you ought to see this church in Minnesota. They're a little speck on the armpit of Minnesota out there in the poor prairies. But man, do they share the gospel. These guys are serious about Christ. That's the context of this, that Paul could say that about these little Thessalonians. In the second epistle, he brags to them how much they suffered and how their examples because of their suffering, and he mixes that with their joy. It's crazy to what they went through. It's just amazing. So I want to take the time that's left and look at those three phrases that we have again back in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Now, I talked about that last week, the work of faith, that out of faith they worked. In other words, their work, their faith was alive. Do you say you believe? Do I say we believe? Paul says the demons believe and they tremble. They believe God and they tremble because they know they're going to have to face him and it's not going to be good with them. They tremble. Do we believe? These folks believed and they did something. So out of their faith, they worked. They worked for the gospel. They worked for the spreading of it. You can see from what we've read and what we've seen, they worked to spread the gospel. They worked to get the word out there. They worked to love one another. Their faith had worked. James said, and last week we looked at it, show me then. You say you've got faith? Maybe you do. But you show me your faith by your works, or I'm not going to believe you. I'll show you my faith by my works. James says that in chapter 2, verse 18. So if you say you're a believer, prove it. Your works got to show it. And if there's no works, you aren't a believer. You're intellectual, maybe, but you're not a real believer. So what a challenge he lays before them in those words. Your work of faith. So faith has its work. If I have faith, that is a living faith with Christ, a reality, a relationship with him. I've received him in the gospel, and I have this living faith. If I have it, there's an outworking. And I don't care if I'm shy or if I'm rambunctious or if I'm precocious or what it is. It's got to have an exit. Every river with power has got to have an exit. It's got to go someplace. And if I have faith in me, it's got to go someplace. I don't care if I'm shy. I'm going to find some way I can share that gospel. I'm going to have some way I can work for the gospel. I'm going to have some way I can work these, what's in me. It's got to be worked out. And if it doesn't, you know the old picture, the problem with the Dead Sea is it has no exit. There's no way out. So everything dies in the Dead Sea. So God gives you something. Give it out to somebody else. Pass it on to somebody. If you don't, you're going to die up. And not only that, God's going to quit giving to you because you haven't dished out, you haven't given out that which he's given you. It's just a spiritual principle, those things. So our faith must have a work in it. Wherever there is a real faith, there is a real work. It will have an influence in my life. So that's something about faith. In Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There, he said, men should see your good works. They should see it and not give you credit for it, although they might. But then you point them to God. I would have no good works if God hadn't done some good work in my life. And we point them to God, that they may see your good works. Again, do we believe the Bible? Or just certain parts that we're comfortable with. It says that the world should see our good works and that should point them to Christ. That's what it should do. So does my faith have work? Is there an outworking? Does it bring a holiness to my life? Is there a sanctification going on in my life? Am I pursuing Christ in my life? If I say I have faith and I'm not pursuing Christ, it's an oxymoron. Something's wrong. I need to make an adjustment someplace in my life. So am I looking or am I trusting the Lord? Is my work, is what I'm doing, is it for the Lord? If I'm in ministry, am I doing it for Christ? Elana has to remind me of this every so often. Well, you're not doing it. You're doing it for Jesus, aren't you? Oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot. You know, because it's easy to get disappointed in yourself or other people. It's easy. But if you're doing it for Christ, it's like, oh, that's right. I'm doing it for him. I want to please him. You know, so, oh, yeah, that's right. I'm doing it for Jesus. Do we leave the results to God? It's so easy to be discouraged because I've shared with all my family and no one's come to the Lord. Or I shared with my Sunday school class and no one's come to the Lord. I've shared at FCA, but no one's come to the Lord, or very few. I've shared to my neighbors and nothing's happened. The results are his, but we do it as unto him. And I have to be reminded of these things all the time. Leave the results with God. Do I pray? You might think, oh, I pray, but nothing happens. God doesn't hear my prayer. Yes, he does. He always hears our prayer, and he'll answer in the right time with the right answer. That's right for him and right for us. Do we pray? Does my faith have a working prayer? What a blessing we have on Wednesday night to bring the prayers of the whole church. We can pray for one another there in that little room, and we lift prayers up. Does my faith, is there an outgoing on it? Prayer is part of the proof of that. Bible reading, attendance is part of it. So the scripture says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The next phrase we have then out of the work of faith is a labor of love. The difference between work and labor, work is a function or it's a focus on the object of what we're doing. So in other words, if I'm a Sunday school teacher, my work is Sunday school. When I see the focus is on the deed, okay, and you know, God's challenged each of us and laid out each of us good works. So work is a focus on the deed, whatever it happens to be. But labor is a focus on the effort that is expended to perform the work. That's what labor is about, just as it sounds. Labor is an arduous, wearying kind of toil. That's what the word means, that it's a wearying kind of toil, to labor to the point of exhaustion. In John 4:6, about Jesus, it says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." He was wearied. That's what the word labor means, your labor of love. So this labor, it's something that we work at. It's something that causes us to effort. It's a sacrifice, is what it means. It's from the root meaning, and the root meaning of it in the verb form is that it would be a beating on the chest with anguish. Oh, this is so hard, and it really gets to you. It's close to you, and it gets to you, and you feel the tiredness of it and the weariness of it. And that's what that word labor means. It's not just a little hobby thing that happens. It's a labor that Paul is praising them for, this labor of love. In today's English, a labor of love is a piece of work done so willingly that no payment is expected for it. No payment. So whether I'm preaching, I don't preach it for gold or silver. If you're doing Sunday school, you're obviously not doing it for a praise and that. If I'm doing the piano or playing the guitar or any of those things, we're not doing it for praise or expecting anything in return. That's what Paul says when he says labor of love. In today's English, again, it is a labor of love is a piece of work done so willing that no payment is expected for it. It is a labor of love. Though laborious, strenuous, tiring, wearing, and exhausting, we do it for the Lord and we expect nothing in return. Now, on the other hand, the recipient should honor and give honor where honor is due. So it doesn't mean we should neglect people that work. They should not be neglected, because the other side is we respond to that and we give honor where honor is due. But in this context here, that's what this labor is. It's strenuous. Paul says, and I've referred to it already, it is an effort that strains all of one's energy to the maximum level. 2 Corinthians 11:27-28. Again, I won't go there because I've already referred to it, but Paul said, in stripes and imprisonments and rods and beatings and hungers and in starvings in the sea, in cold and peril by robbers, peril by countrymen, everyone's after me, and above all these things, the cares of the church, I labor for these things. That's the word of it. It is a labor then that it comes out of the word love, because he's remembering their labor of love. So just as work came out of faith, labor comes out of love. If you love the Lord, if I love the Lord, if I love his church, if I love the brethren, then there must be a labor, or it isn't love. See, the scriptures are wonderful because it's a mirror for us to look into and say, is that me, or do I just want to talk about love? Usually when we talk about love, it's that I want to be loved more. Oh, the church needs more love. In other words, will you love me more? It's not usually, oh, the church needs more love, so I'm going to really start giving it. It's like, I need some love, so I'm going to, it's so easy. We see where everything is weak because it's weak towards us. We want it, and we're all like that. So, again, this love, it is a labor that is produced by love. It is agape love. That's the word agape. If Ted was here, he likes to always know, okay, is that love agape, or which love is that? Philia? Is it Eros? What type of love is that one? This is agape love. So it's the love of God. And if I know something of the love of God in my heart, then I got to be laboring for his work. I've got to be laboring in the church. I've got to be laboring for the brothers and the sisters. And the scriptures tell us that. It says to bless all men, but especially those of the household of God, especially them. So that's this wonderful word. It is labor that is produced from agape love. It's sacrificial with no thought of repay. And in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. How did he demonstrate his love to us? Oh, he just sat in heaven and said, oh, look at them. Aren't they pretty? Aren't they cute? Oh, I love them. Oh, they're loving. They're so lovely. I love them. Oh, and they suffer a lot. And, in the end, they're going to all go to hell. because they've got no way to get to heaven. But boy, do I love them, and I'm just going to sit here and watch them tip over the edge into hell. That's all I'm going to do. No, that's not what the Scriptures teach us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus said at age 12, "Do you not know I must be about the Father's business? I love my Father, and he's got business for me to do. I'm going to do it. I must be about my Father's business." So God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now I can quote a famous, famous Christian man. No, he isn't. Monk. Anybody here ever see the detective Monk? I was watching that a couple weeks ago. And he said this phrase that is so funny, but it's so true. And it is the opposite of the love we're talking about. He said to this woman who had just, I think she had just, I don't remember what happened to her, some tragedy. She had just lost her husband. Somebody died because someone's always dying in Monk. So someone's dead. And Monk is really close to her. So he comes up to her. Of course, he doesn't touch her, but he gets really close to her. And he says to her, oh, he says, "Is there anything I can do for you? Anything, anything that I can do for you?" I thought, wow, that's not typical Monk. "Is there anything I can do for you that won't inconvenience me?" But isn't Christianity a lot like that? Oh, what can I do for the church? As long as it doesn't push too far. I'm going to be careful. You know, I'll give so much, whether it's money or it's labor to help out in VBS, Sunday school, outreaches. I mean, millions of things. Oh, I'll help a little bit, but as long as I don't get inconvenienced. When it gets to the point where it's going to inconvenience me, yeah, maybe somebody else will sign on that line. You know, so there's Monk. "Is there anything I can do to help, church? As long as it doesn't inconvenience me." It's just the opposite of what love is. It was, and when I heard it, I just thought, wow, what a definition. If love does not labor, is it love at all? If love doesn't labor, is it really love at all? 1 Thessalonians 4, let's turn there, closing this section. In the same one, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And again, we've talked about what that love is. It's laborious. It's wearying. But it's done in such a way that I don't expect repayment, but I must do it. It is agape love, sacrificial love. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia." Not just here, but all the brethren, all the Christians, all the churches that you're affiliated with somehow, the ones we know. You love all of them. And again, love is action at this point. Even though the word is agape, it means there's a labor involved in this love. You love all of them, and indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase the more and more." So maybe at this point you're loving as perfectly as you think you can, but Paul says that by the Holy Spirit, there's more. You can love more. You can love the brethren more. Get off my high horse. Get off of my little comfort level and learn, where can I love the saints more? How can I do it better? I need to learn this. We each need to learn this, how to really love. What a hallmark to have said. And there's many more verses we could go to. You know, in 1 John chapter 3, he says, listen, if you say you love God and you don't love each other, you're a liar. You're an absolute liar. That's what you are. You're lying if you don't love one another. How can you love God who you don't see when you don't love God's people who you do see? I mean, John calls us to task about these things. So that's a labor of love. And then the last one, let's look at the last one. Then it says it's a work of patience of hope, or a steadfastness, or whatever your Bible might have. There's a number of different. The word is, depending on your version, there's the patience of hope, the steadfastness of hope, the endurance of hope, perseverance of hope, consistency of hope. But what there is that there is a hope. And because I have a hope, I'm patient. I don't see the fruit that I want to see. You don't see the fruit that you want to see, but you're going to keep planting because you have a hope. In the labor that you do for the Lord, you're not seeing the results you want to see, but you're going to keep doing it because you have a hope. First of all, you're doing it in faith. It's a work of faith. You're doing it because you love the Lord. And in the midst of that, even though it's hard and it's laborious and it's a work and you don't see the results, you're doing it because you have a hope. Now, what is that hope? Peter tells us that we've been born again out from among the dead unto a living hope. Hope is not a wish. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. It's some good definitions of hope there. And let's read in verse, starting maybe in verse 23. I will start in 24. Verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. So again, what he's saying is that if you've already received something, you don't hope for it anymore. You might be hoping for a tax return, but once you get it, you're not hoping for it anymore. You've already gotten it. Or whatever it is you're hoping for. So Paul just kind of states the obvious. We are saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen, or hope that is seen is not hope. So whatever this hope is, it's something we haven't seen yet. It's something that's coming, but we haven't seen it. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. So hope is something that we wait for in perseverance. What is it that we're waiting for? What is it that I have hope for? What is it? Well, we have a hope for. I have a living hope. It's not a wish. There's such a difference between hope and a wish. Hope is something with power and strength, and it is such a thing that I know. Paul said, I know who I have believed. I'm not hoping. I'm not wishing that when I get there, I'm going to be rewarded. I'm not wishing that. I know I'm going to. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. He didn't say, henceforth, I hope that I get some kind of a pat on the back when I get to glory. No, he didn't say that. He said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not only for me, only, but it's for all those who love or who are hoping for his appearing. So Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. It might not be today. It might not be tomorrow. I don't know when it is. These men, this was preeminent in the early church, was the call. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Be ready. It was the hallmark of Jesus' preaching. Watch and wait, for you do not know what hour the Son of Man will come, but he will come like a thief in the night. He will come. That is, we don't know when he's coming, but when he comes, we're going to know it. And he comes with him with rewards. And those rewards are either going to be good or they're going to be bad. But he is coming. This is the hope. And of course, if you don't know Christ, if you don't know whether or not you're going to be in heaven or in hell, you're not very hopeful. You know, what you're hoping is, I hope I know before I get there. But we have a living hope. We know where we're going in glory. I know that when I get there, I'm going to receive a reward. It might not be much. I don't know what it's going to be, but there's going to be a reward. There's going to be a reward for you as we run this race faithfully. And because of that, my hope has patience. Though in this life, I don't see reward. Though in what I'm doing, I don't see a crown of glory. I don't see the fruit I want to see. I don't see the results I want to see. But I know in that day that the gospel that I preach, the gospel that you believe, it's real. So I don't care if men in the world agree with me and think I'm stupid because I believe in Jesus. I don't care, because in the end I know I'm right. And I'm going to see him. He's coming again. And everything's going to be put right. Things in my life that I think are right, they might not be, but he's going to put them right. And things in this world, Jesus is going to put right. Everything is going to be right. And the kingdom of God has come, and the kingdom is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And it is going to come, and God's going to have his kingdom. And he's going to have his servants in that kingdom that are going to be rewarded. This is our wonderful hope, and it's alive. Jesus is coming, and he's going to reward you for the sufferings that you've gone through, for having received the word in affliction, having to afflict your own body. Paul says, I beat my body and I keep it under. I keep under it. I have to discipline my body to the point of bruising. It's such a rascal. Our bodies, our flesh, our lusts are so strong. They need to be continually be kept under. And Paul says, this is what I do, but there's going to be a reward in that day for living that way, for receiving the word in affliction, for dealing with ourselves where we need to be dealt with. There will be afflictions, but man, there is a hope coming. And it's a hope, a live hope. And out of that hope, There's an endurance. Because of that hope, I can endure through the sufferings, through the persecutions. How do these men make it that live in prison camps for years? How did Richard Wurmbrand live? Because he knew something of a living hope. He knew that he was right. He knew that Jesus was real. He knew that Jesus was coming again. He knew he would receive a reward. How did Job make it? He says, I know my Redeemer lives. I know he lives. And in that day, he's going to come upon the earth again. And my flesh will have life again. God will raise me. Though the worms have their day, my body's going to be raised again. This is the hope that these early people had. This was the hope that Paul preached. It's so powerful and so wonderful. It's a joyful hope. It's a confident hope. It's so expectant. We have a hope laid up for us in heaven. And every time you look, I mean, I've used up my time, but there's scriptures. Titus 2, 11 through 15. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, 7, Hebrews 6, there's all kinds of verses, and this hope is always an eternal thing. It talks about our salvation in Peter's. Well, let's turn. Go to the first chapter of 1 Peter. Verse 7, there's more verses, we're just going to read this one. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think, read also in verse 13, I think it is, let me get there. No, I am wrong. Anyway, Peter talks about it in other places. Yeah, there it is. It is verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. When Jesus comes again, that's our hope, is that when he comes again, he's going to lift us up. We're going to star. We're going to shine with him in glory and in eternity. We're going to shine with him in the firmament of heaven. We're going to shine with him forever. This is our hope. Paul is saying to them, and they've received it, that it's worth it to suffer for Christ in this life. It's worth it to receive the word with affliction. It's worth it to afflict yourself to walk rightly with God. It is worth it to work, to have a work of faith, to out of our faith, let us work for the things that are eternal. For in love, let us labor in love for those things that are eternal, those things that God and that's on his heart. Let us hope unto the end, knowing that the hope that Jesus is coming again and he's going to reward his church. Man, just think, we're all going to be there with him in glory forever. We're going to be the stars in the firmament of heaven. It's amazing. And what do we give up for that? Nothing. You know, it's what we receive. And so, hey, we have to receive the word with a little affliction. Along with that will come great joy now and in the world to come. And so there's just lots of things in there more, but let's just stop there and pray. And Father, we thank you again for this, for the word of God that you've given to us, Lord. You've given us minds to understand it, but more importantly, Lord, give us hearts to receive it with power. Lord, that which we hear would bear fruit in our lives. Lord, in my life, I need fruit, more fruit, Lord. In each of our lives, Lord, that we would hear these things and respond to them, Lord, with an embracing amen to them. Change me, O Lord. Change me. Take me on with you, Lord God. Father, help us to know what it is to have a work of faith, to have a labor of love, to have a patience of hope. Help us to know these things, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a definition that I wanted to quote from a guy named John Oxenham, and we're familiar with it. Love ever gives. Remember Tom Hamlin, the missionary of the Middle East? Love ever gives. It forgives. It outlives. And love ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and to give and to give. This is love's prerogative. And in Romans 15:13, we'll close with this benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you all with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.